Perhaps it should also be in order to give you a good warning beforehand that we expect the first weekend in December to have a special weekend with a dear brother by the name of DeWitt Jones from Greenville, South Carolina. We'll have a meeting on the Saturday night when he comes. I want you to put a cross on your calendar for that night and be sure you're here. There'll be a meeting when there will be things that will stir you. I know that. He'll surprise you with some of the things he'll tell you. And then we'll have it open for questions. Some of us met him recently at a retreat we were at, and we want him to give us the same presentation here as he gave to a group of men who were at that retreat. And he'll show you some of the things that's taking place today in religious circles that you and I would think were all right. But behind the scenes, they're not all right. There's a drift on from the standards of the Word of God. And you'll deal with that. And then you'll be able to ask him questions. Remember that, the first weekend in December. Now, for the last two Tuesday nights, we've been dealing with things pertaining to the tabernacle. And I want to do that tonight again. I want you to open your Bibles at Exodus chapter 27. And then on Tuesday night, God willing, we'll continue in this line of study. Tonight I want to speak to you a little about the brazen altar. Exodus chapter 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. The height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. Thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. Thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. The staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it. As it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. I trust that by this time, most of you have a picture in your mind of the setting of the tabernacle. Now, in our last two studies, the last two Tuesday nights, we first of all have presented what was involved in the tabernacle as to what it was and why it was. Then last Tuesday night we were dealing with the outer court and the wall of the outer court. We saw that the only way inside the court was through the gate, which faced the east. There was no way in roundabout, and there was no way in over the top. It stood 5 cubits, which was 7.5 feet. So that if you went against it, you would have to be a very big fellow to see over 7.5 feet. The only way then was to get inside. But in approaching the tabernacle, You were met with that wall of white linen, presenting to us the picture of the righteousness of God. Now, we were dealing with this morning, you'll remember, in the Epistle to the Romans. God demands righteousness. God is a righteous God. And you can think of the sinner approaching God, who's a righteous God. Why, it make you tremble with fear. How could a guilty sinner draw nigh to a holy and righteous God? And God demands righteousness, and we can't give it. So the only thing was to come round to the door. If there's no way in through that wall of pure white linen, speaking of the righteousness of God, here is the gate. And the gate into the outer court was very attractive. We pointed out that the colors on that gate, each of them presented some particular character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here was the gate through which the sinner or the worshipper could enter in our approach to God, whether it was the priest or the guilty sinner. The way into the court was through the gate. Now we reach this point that when once you were inside that gate, then you were in the inside of what was called the outer court. Now the very thing that you dreaded in your approach, that was that wall of righteousness, that which was keeping you out, that you feared, now you look at it and it's surrounding you. You're in the inside. You see, from the outside, it keeps you out. You can't approach. But once you're in the inside, that's your protection. That's exactly again what you have in Romans chapters 1 up to chapter 5. You have the guilty sinner in his approach to God, and he's got nothing to offer. He faces the righteousness of God until he approaches God in the right way, and therefore he's justified by faith. He has peace with God, and the very righteousness that he feared, that righteousness surrounds him now, and God is still a righteous God. Yet he can remain just and be the justifier of all them who have believed in Jesus. They've entered into the gate. But now that brings us to the brazen altar. Let us clear one or two things in our mind. That table lying there is not an altar. That's a piece of furniture, that's all. This desk behind which I'm standing is not an altar. For people to talk in terms of the high altar and the low altar and all this religious humbug today about altars finds no place whatsoever in the Word of God. Our brother John Mills, who was with us for a month, made it perfectly clear in the ministry he brought here on the Tuesday night, I think it was, that an altar today must bring us to Christ. We have an altar. We have the spiritual meaning of the altar. We have that of which the altar spoke back here in the Old Testament. Now for us to go back to the Old Testament and say, now we need an altar. Now let's make one the same as they had there back in the tabernacle. What use would it be here? None whatever. I told you over and over again about the lady who told me this right here in Raleigh. She wanted to know where the altar was. You see, people are brought up under this teaching. Because this thing is instilled into their minds from the time the children, It's a difficult thing to clear your mind of that error when you get older. Very difficult. But now there's a meaning to this altar, and I want you to notice, first of all, this altar in relation to God. Now remember, it was God who gave the pattern, God who gave the design for the tabernacle. God gave the pattern for every piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle. But I want to remind you again of something. When God started to give the pattern to Moses, God started in the inside. And he worked from the inside to the outside. And that divine order. Now man, in his approach to God, comes from the outside to the inside. Now if you and I were going into the tabernacle, here's the order in which we would find the pieces of furniture. Having gone in through the gate of the outer court, right inside that gate, the first thing you would come to would be this brazen altar. If we proceeded from there, the next thing we would come to would be the brazen laver. If you happen to be in the priestly family and you were allowed to go any further, you would go inside the door of the tabernacle proper. From the outer court, you'd go into the holy place. Now, as you enter the door taking you into the holy place, you would stand there and you would see three pieces of furniture. On your right-hand side, there would be the table of showbread. On your left-hand side would be the golden lampstand. Right in front of you would be the golden altar. And behind the golden altar, the veil. Now inside that veil is the Holy of Holies. And inside that veil, the high priest was allowed to go one day in the year. And on that day of atonement, when he went inside the veil, there was one piece of furniture there called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. And it had a lid on it of pure gold called the Mercy Seat. So the high priest was allowed to go and stand at the Mercy Seat one day in the year. Now, when God was coming out to man, God starts right there at the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. And God comes out. And he gives directions. He tells of the golden lampstand and the table of showbread. Then he comes right out to the brazen altar. And says nothing at all about the golden altar. And says nothing about the brazen laver. It's only when man is going in his approach to God, that God tells us about the laver and the golden altar. Now there's a reason for that. So he comes right out, and he's out now, right here at the brazen altar. So therefore, in relation to God, you've got to think of God's grace and God's government. Now these two great truths are joined together as you travel through the Bible. I suggest this to you as a spiritual exercise. Spend some time. Sometime when you're sitting down reading, studying your Bible. Take a little time to see how many scriptures you can find where you can associate God's grace and God's government together. Let me make some suggestions to you to set you on your way of thinking. When man sinned in the garden, God had to act with his governmental dealings. Adam, you sinned. So because that Adam sinned, God had to turn him out of the garden. That was God's governmental dealing. Did he leave him there? Did he put him outside the garden and put the cherubim there to guard the way with a flaming sword? Was there something else God did? Yes, God acted in grace. He clothed that man with the coats of skin. That was God's grace, making provision for the guilty man. Move on. You come to the time when the whole world was corrupt and filled with violence, and God says, I'll act in my governmental dealings. The end of all flesh has come before me. I'm going to destroy the world and all that is therein. God in his governmental dealings, God in judgment. At that time, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God revealed to him what he was about to do, and he made the ark, which proved to be his salvation. Provided, of course, by God. God told him how to do it. So there was God's government, God's grace. Time and time again you'll find that when God was going to act in his governmental dealings on the cities of the plain, he acted in grace, for he remembered Abraham and he delivered Lot. Apply it to yourself and see how God acts in grace and in government. So therefore we find God's grace and God's government right here at the brazen altar. The place then of the altar, relative to the other pieces of furniture, teaches us that God comes out from the mercy seat, right in the inner place where God's glory was, and he comes right out to the brazen altar. Not only so, this is a display of the grace of God when God acts in his sovereignty. God didn't need to do this. But when God acts as a sovereign God, he can do what he likes. A lot of people have never grasped that thing yet. They think they can tell God how he should do it and how it was done. But God doesn't need to ask you or me how he should do anything. God can act as he pleases. And God acted here in devising the means whereby he can come out and reveal himself to sinful man. But then, after the place of the altar, it's the last in coming out, but it's the first in coming in. And so therefore, we think of man coming in. What then is the purpose of the altar? I suggest this, that the altar represents the claims of God as a holy and righteous God. For example, we could not have preached the gospel in this day and generation. There would have been no gospel to preach if Christ hadn't died on Calvary's cross. That is the very essence of the gospel message. That the Savior died and met all the claims of God's holy throne. Go back now to the tabernacle. The sinner comes in through the gate. He says, I'm here. But what's that? That is the brazen altar. And the purpose of that altar is that right there, sacrifice will be made. The sacrifices will be killed right there at the altar. And the blood will be shed there at the altar. Some of the sacrifices shall be burned on the altar. Some of them will be carried outside the camp and burned out there. But the altar is the place of sacrifice. Of course, you don't need to wait till the book of Exodus to learn that truth. Abraham was a man who built altars. You remember that? That's the thing that you associate with Abraham, a builder of altars. And when God said to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, take him to the place I'll tell you of, and there offer him up upon the altar. And Abraham went up to Mount Moriah and he built there an altar. Do you remember he laid his son on the altar? And then God stopped him as his hand was raised and he turned round and he saw the ram caught by its horns in the thicket, and he took the ram and placed it on the altar. In plain words, there was the place of sacrifice. The altar is the place where sacrifice was made. Here then is the brazen altar. Here the sacrifice is reduced to ashes and the blood poured out. Remind us that God in government declares that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You know, I've told you this already, but it comes back to me over and over again. A number of years ago, when I built myself a model of the tabernacle, I made a lot of mistakes. You learn your mistakes the hard way. One of the mistakes I made was this. I made a beautiful altar. Made it with brass. When I was going away to take a series of meetings on the tabernacle, I always got my wife to polish it up with brass. So, you know, that stuff for polishing brass. You should see your face in it. Beautiful. Until one day it suddenly dawned on me that brazen altar didn't look like that. It was anything but an ornament to be put on display. For the simple reason, it would be all splattered with blood. Not only so, there comes a time when they were to take little brazen censers that belonged to a rebellious group, and they were to be beaten out, and they were to be put as coverings on that altar. So instead of looking like the one that I made, which mine was all right, served its purpose, but you see, this altar in the tabernacle wouldn't look like that. It would be made with brass, wood covered with brass, and then those plates of brass would be put on, so it certainly would not look a beautiful piece of furniture. None of you would like it lying in your front yard. Certainly you wouldn't like it in your living room. It certainly would not be nice in its appearance. It was the place of blood, the place of sacrifice. In fact, I've often wondered why people want to wear crosses around their neck. I'll be honest with you. Or why they want to carry them in their pockets. And apart from that, I've wondered why they want to wear crucifixes. A cross with a man dying on it is not a beautiful thing to look on, is it? A man being put to death on a Roman cross with blood running down his face and running down his hands and feet is anything but a beautiful sight. But why they want to wear it as an ornament, I don't know. Oh, they say, but the cross, you know, is the sign of the Christian gospel. Is it? Is it? We preach a Christ who was crucified, who was buried, and who rose again from the dead. Why don't they have an empty tomb? Far better than the crucifix. This also then would not look nice. But now in relation to God, there's the place of the altar, God comes out. There's the purpose of the altar that God's righteous claims may be met and the sacrifice would be made. But now, what about this altar in relation to Christ? The size of the altar and how it was made speaks of the suitability of Christ to meet God's claim. See, this altar was made of wood, first of all. That was the substance of it. Made with wood, overlaid or covered with brass, outside and inside. These twofold things that were used to make the altar set forth the perfect humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you'll also find in other parts of the tabernacle that wood and gold speak of his humanity and deity. But likewise here, wood and brass. Brass, you see, is associated with his governmental claims. A God of judgment. See, God is a God of judgment just as much as he is a God of glory. He's a God of government just as much as he is a God of grace. And so this altar made of wood and brass sets forth the perfect humanity and the deity of the Savior. It's a unique unity. It gave him the suitability to meet God's claim. Suppose now you think of the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment or two. There was never a time when he became God. He was always God, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God. He must have been if you had an eternal Father. And how often have you sung it? Eternal Father, strong to say. People refer to God all the time as eternal Father. If you have an eternal Father, you must have an eternal Son. And if he's eternal, there was no beginning of days. How could this eternal one become the infant of time? Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. But now watch. He was unique in this. He was the only one of his kind. Right from the day of Adam, right on to the present day, there has never been another one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's unique. God and man in one. Now, if you could withdraw his humanity. Withdraw his humanity. And no blood remains. God is spirit. So says the word of God. And a spirit hasn't blood. That's obvious. But he became flesh with blood. And because he took on humanity, he was able to die. Withdraw his humanity, and there's no blood. But withdraw his deity, that blood cannot atone. That's why you must lay hold upon his perfect humanity and his absolute deity. If he wasn't God manifest in flesh, then his death on Calvary availed nothing. So the very altar sets forth those two things. He was able, because he was the God-man, to become the mediator and meet all the claims of God. Here then is the sufficiency of Christ to meet not only God's claim, but to meet man's need. The altar, as to its shape, was four square. Whether you came and walked round it and looked in from the north, south, east, or west, it looked the same. Perhaps you've watched drawings. The artist draws this altar. And then, because the Bible says there's to be no steps to go up to it, he says, well, there's no steps. So we must have a grading going up to it. And so they go up on a slope. Why? Why? Notice the size of this particular piece of furniture. He tells us distinctly 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. 3 cubits? 4.5 feet? Gentlemen, if you approach something that was only 4.5 feet, Would you need to be up on some elevation to put the fire on them or the sacrifice? An old lady was once asked, why was there no steps up to the altar? She says, that's easy. She says, there's not one of us can put anything forward and take one step to bring ourselves nearer to God. You come to God, you come on the level of the altar. You don't walk up steps to it. There's no gradient going up to it. It's 4.5 feet. And it's 4 square. Approach from north, south, east, or west, it's the same. Now, if this is presenting Christ and His work at Calvary, it is sufficient to meet the needs of all who will approach it, whether they come from one direction or the other. In fact, the size of this altar was such that all the other vessels in the tabernacle could more or less be put inside it. 5 cubits, 7.5 feet square. Oh, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that altar, they could offer every sacrifice that God demanded. Oh, back in the book of Genesis, of course, there's one sacrifice. But when you come to the book of Leviticus, then God divides up the sacrifices and He tells you the different sacrifices or offerings. There's the burnt offering, there's the meat offering, there's the peace offering, there's the sin offering and the trespass offering. These are the 5 major ones. And there is sufficient room on this particular altar to offer all those sacrifices. Christ in Himself combined every sacrifice into one. Epistle to the Hebrews. This man, when he had made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. There is the sufficiency of Christ to meet man's need. But if you look at this altar now in relation to God and relation to Christ, what about the altar in relation to man? We've already mentioned this, and we emphasize it now, that the altar was positioned just inside the gate. In plain words, it was easily accessible. It was the first thing that was seen as they entered through the gate of the outer court. There was the brazen altar. And any man who tried to pass that brazen altar to proceed further, without recognizing the use of the altar and the need for the altar, would be a foolish man. A foolish person who would think, even if he was a priest, if Aaron or his sons thought that they could do away with the altar and just rush into the holy place, two of them were smitten dead in judgment because they went into the Holy of Holies and offered strange fire before God. God laid down the pattern for approach. And before the priest could go in, he had to go to the altar, make a sacrifice first for his own sins, and be accepted by God before he could make sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now the Lord Jesus didn't require to do that. He made one sacrifice. Why? Because there was no need for him to make one for himself, for he was perfect. So therefore, going inside the gate, the first thing we face is the brazen altar. He or she would be foolish if they thought they could approach God and have an acceptance with God by bypassing Calvary. If the man in the Old Testament must not proceed beyond the brazen altar, there's the first thing. The sinner today must accept the Savior. Can you picture the man there coming in? It's accessible. It's right before him. It's unavoidable, unmistakable to the approaching Israelite. This was the way of approach to God, and the sinner must come to God by way of the cross. See, the altar is speaking of Christ's sacrifice. My friend, listen. There's not a person alive today who can ever hope to occupy a square inch of God's heaven if they reject Christ and the sacrifice He made at Calvary. That's where it all stands. We must take Christ first. So we come to the altar. Can you picture the sinner coming in there? Laying his hand on the sacrifice. I lay my hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin. I identify myself with the sacrifice. The sacrifice is slain there at the altar. And I can stand back and say, that is my substitute. That substitute is dying for me. And God's reckoning my sins are reckoned now on my substitute. I wonder how many of us in here tonight can think of that in connection with Christ. Yonder in Calvary's cross, He was the sacrifice. My sins were reckoned on Him. He took the guilty sinner's place. Bear the sin of our apostate race on His own body on the shameful tree. That's why we can approach God. The provision of the altar teaches that He realizes its value both to God and man. Now watch this very carefully. I've pointed this out over and over again to men and women in different places. And I've discovered that many of them had never thought of it. Take all the different pieces of furniture, all these articles that were in the tabernacle. A brazen altar, a brazen laver, the golden table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the golden altar, and the Ark of the Covenant with its golden lid called the mercy seat. Wherein lay the value of these articles? Was it in the wood? Was it in the brass? Or the gold? Nay, verily. The mercy seat was not a mercy seat until it was sprinkled with blood from the sacrifice. Only when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and God from high heaven looked down and saw the blood sprinkled mercy seat, then it was a mercy seat. Wherein lay the value of the golden lampstand? Not in its gold, but in the light that it gave. Otherwise, the priest would have been working in the dark. Wherein lay the table of showbread? Not in its wood and in its gold. Its value was in the 12 loaves that were laid on it each week. Wherein lay the value of the brazen laver? Let me ask you. Suppose you had installed into your house the very latest in all the different things you were to put into your bathroom. You got the very latest in the bath and the shower, and the wash hand basin, all the others. You took someone in to show them your beautiful bathroom. Then you took them into your kitchen and you showed them all the various sinks in your kitchen, etc., etc., and all the beautiful tiles and so on. Someone said, beautiful. Would you allow me to have a shower? You said, I'm sorry, we've got no water. No water? Well, wouldn't it be better to have an old galvanized tub with water than to have the very finest equipment and no water. You see, you've got my point. The value of the laver lay in the water that was in it. The priest didn't wash himself with the brass or the wood and wash himself with water. We'll deal with that in church tonight. What is the value of the altar? Not in its wood, and not in its brass, nor yet in its horns. The value of the altar lay in the sacrifice that was made. No sacrifice, no acceptance. But there's no blood, no altar now. Why, the sacrifice is o'er. It's past. Once and forever done. You and I have an acceptance with God because of the value. The value of the sacrifice that was made at Calvary. Finished work. Christ finished the work at Calvary. That the guilty sinners could come and stand at the altar. The value of the altar was the sacrifice that was made. The value of the Lord Jesus Christ to us is the sacrifice he made to Calvary. Think of it. Suppose when he was in the garden, now just suppose this, it didn't happen, but just suppose the Lord was in the garden. And he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Suppose he had prayed a different prayer. Just suppose he had said, Father, I've gone far enough. I can't take any more. Please send 10,000 angels to destroy these my enemies. I'll just come back to heaven. Suppose he hadn't gone to Calvary. What good would his incarnation have done? What good would his perfect life have done if he hadn't gone to Calvary? Suppose he had gone back to the glory without dying. His eternal deity would have done us no good. His incarnation in his perfect life, no good. You see, everything hinges upon the perfect sacrifice. Death, burial, and resurrection. Thus we have an altar. Not a wooden altar. Not a brazen altar. We have the true spiritual meaning of what that altar spoke of. We've got Christ with the sacrifice that was made, and that's what counts. And with him we have an acceptance with the Lord Jesus Christ, done in the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. Why stand you then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites you near. Let us bow together and I'll ask our brother Lacey Butler to dismiss us with a word of prayer.